This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
You don't need to turn to this just yet, but this morning we begin a new study in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I think it will be a good follow-up to last year's study in Titus, and I'll explain in a bit just why. But before we begin that and begin to read and think about that, let me just ask you to imagine and picture in your mind a church that was racked by divisions, cliques, charismatic teachers were promoted against each other, and each of them had a band of loyal followers. A church in which one member was having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast about his freedom in Christ to do such a thing. A church in which believers were suing one another in the secular courts, and some were continuing to visit the temple prostitutes as worship. And in reaction to this rampant immorality, another faction in the church rose up promoting celibacy, that is, complete sexual abstinence for all, as the only Christian answer and ideal. A church in which there was disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church, a church in which ministry was largely carried out in a loveless manner, where someone's gifts and abilities were more important than how you related to your brother or sister in Christ. A church in which their Sunday gatherings was marked by confusion and disorder, confusion regarding the place of certain gifts and other things. A church in which the wealthy, the rich, would arrive early for the Lord's Supper to have it before the poor could come, and some were drunk at it. A church in which a number of the most immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you can picture all that, welcome to the church of Corinth 2,000 years ago. And that's not the whole story. There's more than that. Now, I doubt that any contemporary church faces this exact same cluster of issues and problems, but all of those issues contain contemporary application one way or another. And understanding the Apostle Paul's response to each of those problems will give us insight as to how to respond to our own problems in our own day today. But especially, I want to note this morning, how Paul responds to each of those problems with the truth of the gospel centered upon the cross of Christ. You will see in this letter, he does not move from problem to solution. He moves from problem to Christ to solution. And we'll see that over and over in this letter. I think that may be the thing that we gain the most from studying 1 Corinthians. You know, Andy Naselli, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, "The gospel solves every issue Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians because the gospel and its presuppositions and consequences," that's important, "is decisive for every issue regarding how Christians should live." And I think understanding that, learning that, will be what may benefit us the most as we make our way through 1 Corinthians. But how could this happen, though? I mean, how could there be a church like the church of Corinth? When you think about this, that the Apostle Paul himself spent 18 months establishing that church, teaching that church, mentoring that church. What on earth was the problem? We say, well, it's very similar to the church at Crete, which is true of all of us, which is what? There's always a gap between our beliefs and our behavior. But you see, the church at Corinth was in a different sort of cultural setting than the church of Crete. Corinth was a massive cosmopolitan city in the ancient world, and the currents of culture were very strong. And so what was the problem? We may sum it up this way. They were slow and reluctant to break from the social conventions of the Roman cultural background, their Roman cultural background. They were more Corinthian than Christian. They were slow, reluctant to leave behind their way of life. The currents of the culture were tremendously strong in many ways, like our own. And in almost every answer, you're going to see that Paul pits Christ, the wisdom of God, as he refers to it. Christ, the wisdom of God, against the prevailing culture of their times. So this morning, what I want to do is set the stage for our study of 1 Corinthians. And as an introduction, what I want to cover is three things. I want to cover the birth of this church, the relationship of this church to Paul, because that has a lot to do with how he speaks to them. And lastly, the root problem again at that church. So we'll take these three things this morning: a promising beginning, a problematic relationship, and a pernicious problem. So first, the promising beginning. And for that, if you care to follow along, you can turn to Acts chapter 18. That records the birth of this church, page 927 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 18. And let me set it up a little bit first. During Paul's second missionary journey, he had a plan to head in a certain direction, but God gave him a new direction. Do you remember that? God gave Paul a vision while he was at Troas, and he heard a man call out to him saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come to Macedonia and help us. And it was that divine directive, that divine redirective that led Paul to Philippi, where he planted a wonderful church, led him then to Thessalonica, where he planted another good, strong church. It led him to Athens, where things didn't go too well. And then it led him to Corinth. And so Paul arrives at Corinth after those various stops. And here we pick it up in Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue, the place where Jews gathered for worship, every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, meaning he no longer was working with tent making, because they brought gifts to sustain him. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ, that is the Messiah, was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments symbolically, right, and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, right? And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, or maybe your translation says a God-fearer. His house was next door to the synagogue. Isn't that nice? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, so here's a second directive vision. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Now, this was not after the 18 months. This was somewhere earlier. This is not sequential. So somewhere in the middle of his time, this happened. They brought him before the tribunal, verse 13, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." He means the law of Moses. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he was going to defend himself in court, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this is the new ruler because Crispus became a believer, the other one. I think we imagine that Sosthenes might have been the one who put them up to, "Let's take this to court." Well, it didn't go so good. So they grabbed Sosthenes and they beat him. They beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, after this, verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. Remember, this happened somewhere in the middle of the 18 months. He stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. We'll stop there right now. So what made this a promising beginning of a church? What makes this a promising beginning? Four things. First of all, the way that God's providentially led him to this place, at the time that he led them to him to this place, and the way God met him and provided for him when he went to this place. Remember, everywhere that Paul went and preached the gospel, he faced some degree of opposition. He faced hostility. Sometimes it was violent, very violent, and he very often had material needs. He needed a place to stay. He needed a way to provide for food and so forth. And so he comes to Corinth, and when the Jews strongly oppose him in the synagogue and they kick him out, he now needs a new place to meet. And God gives him a place right next door to the synagogue. Not very far from where he had been ministering and preaching. And all those who would travel to the synagogue knew that Paul was right there next door. Oh, the Lord, he has a sense of humor, doesn't he? It was the house of a man named Titius Justus, who was a God-fearer, a Gentile, and it appears that he came to faith, and then Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his whole family came to faith in Jesus. They saw Jesus as the Messiah, and then many of the Corinthians who were hearing him, not many in Corinth, because Corinth, they estimate, was about 400,000 people, but many of the Corinthians who had been hearing him also became believers. You know? Now, see, that's the first reason that's a promising beginning. God is directing. God is providing. Secondly, he provided partners in ministry. There he met Aquila and Priscilla, right? They had been sent out of Rome. All the Jews were sent out of Rome, and we're told in ancient documents that it was because a certain Christus. Well, that's because of Christ. In other words, the Jews were all put together, bundled together with Christians, and they were said, "Get out of Rome. You're nothing but problems." And that brought Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth just at the time they're ahead of Paul. And they became, as you know, they became very important members of Paul's missionary team. They were a godsend to Paul because they were already there and they were tent makers just like Paul. And he was able to meet them, settle down with them, do work with them, earn a living with them. And during that time, we imagine, teach them and disciple them and mentor them. You know, when I think back at the beginning of this church, this is our 30th anniversary year, and it was at the beginning of this church when we didn't meet here, but we were on Walnut Creek, and in just the very same way, God brought people with certain capabilities, certain gifts, even down to weeks before we started, and even days before we started, in order to prepare the place in which we're going to meet and kick off the church. A very promising beginning, right? Thirdly, it was a promising beginning because of God's personal encouragement and care for the Apostle Paul. I mean, up to this point, Paul has seen God's goodness, his provision, the house next door, Aquila and Priscilla, a way to make a living. His friends arrive, Timothy and so forth. But something was still wearing Paul down. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. We don't know exactly why Paul felt the way he did, that he needed this kind of encouragement. I don't think that it's hard to imagine why Paul needed this. His strength and his courage maybe was beginning to wear out, and everywhere Paul's been, it may start pretty good sometimes, but he usually ends up with stones and getting chased out of town. So something in the heart of Paul maybe was beginning to think that it's going to get bad real soon. The bad part is coming. And the Lord came to him to comfort him. And what he said to him was, he promised him his presence. I'm with you, he said. Just like he promises to the church, right? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He promised him his protection. No one will harm you, he told him. He promised him that he would see fruitful purposes. He says, I have many in this city that are my people. I think what he's referring to is like when Jesus said that I lay down my life for the sheep, and then my sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me. There were many of God's elect sheep in Corinth that had yet to hear the gospel from Paul's lips. I have many here, so keep going. Keep preaching the gospel. We don't know exactly, again, how bad it got for him, but I'm sure glad that we're told that he needed help. Aren't you? Doesn't that help you in your own walk with the Lord Jesus to know that a man like Paul, who had remarkable gifts, and Paul was a very courageous man, a strong man, a gifted individual, but even Paul was not superhuman. No one is. And he needed the comfort, the encouragement of God's ongoing presence. When he writes in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to them, when he came to them, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He said, that's how I arrived at the great city of Corinth. In weakness, fear, and trembling. You know, Charles Spurgeon, that well-known, remarkable British preacher from another time, many of you know who he is, he openly admitted and described his struggles with depression. As great of a preacher and fruitful preacher he was. I quote him from his book, Lectures to My Students. He says, I am the subject of depressions of spirit, so fearful, that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. And he said that it would often leave him just unable to move, laying on his bed. And he said that these times of desperate wretchedness and depression often occurred after great victories in ministry. Something good would happen, and then would come that attack and that discouragement. Listen, I appreciate knowing that about Spurgeon, about Paul. It's very helpful to me, and I hope to you. No one is invincible. And apart from me, said Jesus, you will accomplish nothing. All of us need Christ's strength. And we might find ourselves even in a place like a Charles Spurgeon, where repeatedly we need the Lord's comfort and presence and strength. Let this remind you that God uses ordinary, tired, fragile, vulnerable feeling people like me and like you. Do you feel inadequate for ministry? inadequate to serve in Sunday school for children, or inadequate to lead in a community group, or inadequate to serve in any capacity. Listen, he knows you are but dust. He is aware of that. And your life and the life of this church is entirely in his hands. And he can still work through you, through your frailty, right? Lastly, why is this a promising beginning? Number four, because of the way God expressed his sovereignty and control over history. How? When he used an unbelieving Gentile politician, right? Gallio, to fulfill his promises of protection. See, the Jews wanted Paul to be tried in the court, the Roman court, and they wanted him to be tried and treated as independent, as teaching an illegal religion. Judaism was an approved religion within the Roman law. They got tired of dealing with them. And so they approved Judaism. And so they wanted this preaching of Jesus as Messiah to be separated from Judaism, so Paul would be tried as preaching an illegal religion. Now, eventually, Christianity would be separated and the Christians would be persecuted for being Christian, right? But what happened here is that God saw to it that he would fulfill his promises to Paul that no one will harm you. And so when Gallio refused to hear the case, that provided the cover and the protection that Paul needed to be able to continue preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth. You know, let that remind you of Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Amen? So, that's why this is such a promising beginning. And we should remember and recall that. The same care and control and sovereignty expressed by God in the beginning of the church at Corinth is what you and I are living under right now. He is our Heavenly Father because of Christ. Jesus tells us, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. That our Father knows every hair on our head, the number of them. And so we have the very same care, the very same provision and sovereign guidance today. And so this was a promising beginning in a very metropolitan, very cosmopolitan, very immoral city. And it tells us if the same God is at work today, that God can plant the gospel in any city, in any heart, anytime, anywhere. And no one can stop what he desires to do. That is the promising beginning at Corinth. But Paul's relationship with this church after he started it was really complicated. It was very problematic. Some of you probably don't know this, but that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth four times. We only have two of the letters. Paul wrote to them four times over a few years. It was back and forth with this church. His relationship with the church of Corinth and the writings that we have, just the two, is the largest amount of correspondence that we have between an apostle and any one church, right? And so it behooves us to spend some time in the Corinthian epistles, because here we see a whole lot of what Paul thinks of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to walk through this problematic relationship, through the history of it, so you can see it, because it's going to come up as we make our way through 1 Corinthians, okay? So bear with me. We'll move through this. If you have an outline, you have most of that right there. So I'm going to walk through this relationship. After Paul spent 18 months at Corinth and he established the church, he went to Ephesus and he established a church there. Remember the church of Ephesus. He says, a wonderful church. He spent 2.5 years there at Ephesus. And sometime during his time at Ephesus, he wrote a letter. he wrote a letter. Let's call it letter A. He wrote letter A to the Corinthians. That letter is lost to us. We do not have that letter. It was not preserved by the Holy Spirit. It's not the product of inspiration that was given to us. That's not the case. And what happened later is that Paul learned that this letter that he wrote was misunderstood. So he refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Listen to this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter. That would be letter A. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So you could see that he was misunderstood, right? And he heard of these misunderstandings, and he heard that there was divisions and cliques. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. It has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. He also learned, and we think maybe from Timothy and others, that they had theological questions, theological problems. And so in response to all of this, the misunderstanding, the divisions, the theological confusions, Paul wrote letter B. He wrote a second letter, letter B, and that letter is 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he decides to address these questions. Well, apparently, it didn't work. The problems were not resolved. And so Paul decided to visit the church again. He went from Ephesus and traveled again to Corinth. He refers to this visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, as the painful visit. It went terribly. It went horribly wrong. It was painful for Paul. Why? It was painful because of the actions of one individual and the church's failure to back Paul. They threw Paul under the bus. And so he refers to it as a very painful visit. After this painful visit, Paul left and he returned to Ephesus. And he sent a third letter, letter C. Letter C is also lost to us. Again, it was not preserved by the Holy Spirit for the church. In this letter, he addressed them very sternly, very, very strongly. In fact, it grieved Paul to write the letter because of its strong tone. And he sent that letter with a man we met last year, a man named Titus. Remember, Titus was one of Paul's strong men, right? He left him on the island of Crete and told him, fix it, okay? Fix this church. And then he puts this letter, which he calls a strong letter, a letter that broke his heart to write, and he puts it in Titus's hands. He said, go to Corinth. Straighten them out. Take this letter. Well, Titus went to Corinth. He's carrying letter C. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So he's referring to letter C, which he sent in the hands of Titus. Now, sometime later, while Paul was in Ephesus, remember what happened? A riot rose up. They wanted to kill Paul. And so he had to leave Ephesus. But Titus had not come back. And so he didn't know what the results of letter C were. And so Paul was meandering his way through that part of the world, wondering what happened with letter C and what happened even to Titus. He was concerned for Titus. And so while he was meandering this way and Titus was coming this way, they met in Macedonia. And Paul's heart was relieved. Titus brought good news. Good news. The church got it. They finally got it. He brought good news of their general health and their desire to repent, the fact that indeed they were wrong about Paul and wrong about how to treat that man. And so he was just elated, and he refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, and through 7, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He was concerned. But God, verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, that is mourning over their sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. It's good news, right? Letter C went well. Titus took it. It's lost to us. However, with all good news, there's usually some bad news. The bad news was there was a small group still there that did not respect Paul's authority. Again, they did not respect his apostolic authority. And so Paul wrote a fourth letter. That fourth letter is 2 Corinthians, which we have in Holy Scripture. Letter D. And then following the sending of 2 Corinthians, he made a third visit to Corinth. So this is a whole lot of interaction, back and forth, and writing letters. This is a relationship which is difficult. It's straining Paul. It's breaking his heart. It's back and forth and wrestling with their outlook towards him, their lack of respect for him, and so forth. What do we learn from all this? What do we take from this problematic relationship? And I think the primary thing for us to take is that this is a tremendous picture of God's long-suffering and steadfast love with his wayward people like you and me. Like the Corinthians. God's long-suffering and patient and steadfast love for people that can be rebellious still, as Christians, mind you, right? And we see it in God's love through the Apostle Paul and his patience, his treatment of them. Listen to what he says when he writes the beginning of 1 Corinthians. You know, would you use language like this with a church like this? Paul says, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. All Christians are saints. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Excuse me. He says, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. Yikes, I say. Wow, what patience. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He knew they were in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that an example? Not only of apostolic love and patience and understanding and confidence in the gospel's transformative power. He knew there was better for them still ahead. But it also speaks to us profoundly about God's long-suffering patience with people like you and me. And what is that? What else does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that we really should be long-suffering with one another. That we should be tremendously patient with those who grow at a different rate than ourselves. It's in this letter that Paul says, love endures all things. Love hopes all things. It's in this letter he says that. So may God teach us in this letter to look for marks of grace in others and emphasize that, focus on that more than upon their failings and their struggles. So that's the problematic relationship. Now, lastly, a pernicious problem, an ongoing, a constant problem. I'm back to what I said at the beginning. I want to end with this. This tells us why he wrote what he wrote. Anytime you study a letter in the New Testament or any book in the Bible, you ask yourself, why was this originally written? What was going on? What was the situation, particularly a letter? And is there a central answer to the why this was written? You know, is there a central theme? It's hard to find a central theme to the letter of 1 Corinthians if you look at the number of problems, because there were at least 10 different problems. And so you can't grab just one, you see. And so you have to ask yourself, are those symptoms of a deeper problem? Those 10 issues, some of them were moral failings, some of them were theological problems, misunderstandings. It was there, some sort of root underneath those 10 different sorts of problems. And I already mentioned some of that. So let me restate what I think the root is. They were reluctant to break from the social conventions of their Roman cultural background. That affected their morality, it affected their thinking about Scripture. Truth, the things that Paul was teaching them. They were reluctant, slow to break from the social conventions of their Roman background. Like I said earlier, they were more Corinthian than they were Christian. And so that's the root issue. And if that's the root issue, that's the pernicious problem, is there a central theme that Paul is getting at? Well, yeah, I alluded to that also in the beginning of our time, and that is, maybe we could put it this way. Paul has confidence in what? The gospel's transformative power to change the church. He believes that the gospel has the power to change the church, to unite the church instead of its divisions, to purify the church, and to answer all their questions. The gospel has the power to change the mind and our outlook on life and our behavior and so forth. And so what he says to them, in essence, he's saying to them, look, you're not understanding how the gospel relates to your life and to your cultural background. The gospel can transform you and heal you as a church and as an individual, but you can't stay where you are. You must progress. You must learn to relate Christ to your thinking and your choices and your behavior. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. What's he talking about? The first letter he wrote to them, which we lost. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And listen to this, even now, you're not ready. They're not advancing. You're not ready for solid food. For, verse 3, you are still of the flesh. Their passions, right? While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? That's an interesting phrase there, behaving in a only in a human way. Maybe your translation says, as mere men. Behaving as mere men. Only in a human way. As opposed to what, we'd say? As opposed to being a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what he gets at in this letter. You're just behaving like a mere human being. That's what you were before. You're no longer a merely human. You are a new creation in Christ. You're living a natural life. You need to live the supernatural life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. That's what he's trying to get them to see. And so that pernicious problem for them was maintaining the values of their Roman society. That's what made them live the way they did in the church. What were some of those values, you say? The Romans divided over ethnicity. Jews versus Gentiles. They divided over social rank, the wise versus the foolish, the rich versus the poor, the powerful versus the weak. They divided over rhetorical skill. They had their favorite philosophers. You know, he doesn't do it for me, but he does it for me. And they brought that into the church, and it's Peter doesn't do it for me, but Paul does it for me, you see. They brought this way of thinking with them into the church, and Paul is saying, you need to leave that behind. That's the reason you're having the problems you're having. That's not the church. The church is the singular body of Christ. The church is the singular temple of God. You need to think in new ways, you see. Now, here's going to be the challenge for us. In Titus, I said that the main thing we're going to take out of it was, what's the gap between our beliefs and behavior? A similar thing here, but here Paul gets very specific. He addresses 10 issues. So we're going to have examples. But the fundamental question to us is, how much of our cultural background do we keep in our Christian faith? All of us have, beloved, all of us have a cultural background with this when we become Christians. Especially if you become a Christian as an adult, right? You've lived longer, you have a whole lot more of your cultural birth culture, if we want to call it that. You come into the church, but you came out of your birth culture. You bring with you the ideas of your culture. You bring with you the habits of your background. You bring with you the stories that shaped your family, the history of your background, the culture. You bring with you the various experiences, the various practices over the years, and the habits that have shaped you. Some of those are good. Some of those are neutral. Some are bad. They don't belong. You can't go back to temple prostitutes. You can't pick favorites in the church. See? We bring all of us something with us. And in this church, we're also in a very cosmopolitan part of the world, right? We talked about this before. It's a great blessing to us because you look around the 2 hours and there's people from all over the place. Last time that Raimundo took a survey of the Hispanic ministry alone. The Hispanic ministry alone has 12 different Spanish-speaking nations represented in it. 12. And just because they all speak Spanish doesn't mean they're all the same culture. Okay? And if we take the church as a whole, if we take our church as a whole, we have people from nations, plural, in the African continent. We have people from nations in the South American continent, Central America, North America, including Canada, and we have people from all sorts of different Asian cultural backgrounds. And then a lot of us are intermarried with all these different cultures. That's the church today. We all bring something with us. And it's not necessarily the same thing. We all bring with us what one man called, and it stuck with me, he's a commentator, he called it our taken-for-granted world. What does he mean by that, our taken-for-granted? Well, you lived in it the whole time. You don't even analyze it anymore. You just do it that way, right? And all of a sudden, you come into your faith, and that's what you're dragging in with you, things that you never thought. Maybe the way you speak, maybe the way you act, you know. My marriage with Sherry was a great example of that. We shared that with First Hour. I got her permission to say this, okay? So we've been married 43 years now. Praise God for that, okay? But we look back at it. It began at our wedding ceremony. Not just at the ceremony, but at the reception. At the wedding reception, the room was divided in two, though it wasn't our design. On one side was the very quiet and calm Japanese-American families. Not a sound. On the other side, my Latino, semi-Italian blood. You can just look out there and say, this one, that one. We could laugh at that. We laughed at it in our honeymoon. We laughed at it. The rub came living with each other, learning just how much of my taken-for-granted world was not neutral, and how much of her taken-for-granted world was not neutral. it started, our exploration started with my tonality and my volume. And when we would gather with the family, she'd say, "Why are you guys always yelling?" I said, "Yeah, I'm yelling?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "I never think about you. I'm yelling." She goes, "Yeah." I said, "That's just the way I say pass the spaghetti, you know?" "That's it! Get it over here! Give him the hand!" And she said, "You guys are like always fighting." All right, I had to learn that. And with her was the silence, you know? I think her dad said 10 words to me in 6 years. And then we get married, and I start trying to read into her silence, right? I'm going, "What, does she hate me? What did I say last night?" And that would go on. And so we had our taken for granted world, but now we were in Christ. And some things need to change. At Corinth, it was way too slow. The Christian life, not only the first year or two, but even now, 43 years later into my marriage, the Christian life, listen carefully, the Christian life is about making that transition from the values and ways that shaped your birth culture, your taken for granted life, and to bring them under the lordship of Christ. Paul puts it this way, moving from worldly wisdom to God's wisdom. That's how he puts it to a bunch of people who love philosophers. That's what our Christian life is largely about. And may he help us as we move and learn from this book how to make that transition. So much of his answers go directly to Christ. Let me read a quick survey for you. This is from Roy Campa in his commentary. He says that Paul appeals for unity in the name of Christ, chapter 1. Who is the power and wisdom of God, chapter 1. The church must be cleansed of this incestuous man because of Christ's sacrifice, chapter 5. To have relations with a prostitute is to violate Christ, chapter 6. Eating food sacrificed to idols must be avoided for the sake of the one for whom Christ died. With respect to the head coverings, remember that chapter? With respect to head coverings, he notes that Christ is the head of every man, chapter 11. The Lord's Supper, he said, must be celebrated by discerning rightly the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts, chapter 12, are to be exercised in order to build up the body of Christ. The resurrection of believers, chapter 15, is sure because it's grounded in the resurrection of Christ, right? In this book, beloved, finally, he says there, chapter 15 also, all history is about subjection of all things under the feet of Christ. In this letter, Christ appears 64 times, the word Lord appears 66 times, and the word Jesus 26 times. Problem? Not the solution. Problem? Christ. Solution. That's what we hope to gather from our journey here through this. My question to you is, are you and have you been conscious at any point of how much of your taken for granted world affects you? That's one of the questions on the discussion questions on the outline today. Can you identify areas of your taken for granted world that maybe need to change under Christ? Pray for that. That's what this journey is going to be about. And just as we started the book of Titus with a prayer that might be our prayer through the whole book, I'll do the same today. Here's a prayer from Thomas Watson. Let this be our prayer for this whole book. O God of infinite power, you have wrought a mighty work in me, for I am no longer what I once was. You have made me a new creation, turning my heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Yet, I long for greater conformity to Christ. For I see within me the old man striving against the new. Strengthen your work in me, renew my mind by your word. Let the fruits of the Spirit abound in my life through the power of the cross. Let me walk in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen.